Thank you, Lisa, for coordinating our service for today. Scott for the prayer. Nicole and Ben for the children's story. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but thank you, Scott, for the prayer. As I said, one of my cousins, his name is Emmanuel, he posted something a couple of days ago. This was January 31st. That made me chuckle just slightly. He said this. He said, 2019 starts tomorrow. January was a free trial. I chuckle at that because I think he was having too much fun. He is studying in the U.S. now, and sometimes the year just goes by without even us realizing it, and we're in February already. Time flies. Well, Sylvia and I have had the chance to brainstorm a few things. We're having our first board meeting next Thursday, February the 7th, so board members take note. But I want to invite you once again to come to the business meeting on March the 4th, which is a Monday. And I want to talk about just some of the plans, some of the things we have in store for the church. Again, you'll get the big overall picture in the newsletter, but you will hear it first in detail at the business meeting. So March 4th, starting at 7:30 p.m. We're going to continue with our theme for this quarter called Ready, Get Set, and at the risk of sounding like a broken record, there's going to be some overlap inevitably because we haven't developed it as a series. It's more of a theme, so we've let each preacher kind of go where God impresses them to go. And so last week's sermon, I guess, and this week's is sort of tied in together. It's sort of a follow-up, but not entirely. I hope you've had the chance to use some spa salt. And yeah, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you had to be here last week. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Let me pray. My habit. I know all preachers have their quirky habits. This is one of mine where I just want to get settled. I'm going to kneel. Feel free to stay seated as we pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for the prayers that have already been offered, for the songs that have already been sung, for the words that have already been spoken. Lord, as we take some time now to go into your word, into your message for us, may you hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that any and all glory goes back to you and you alone. I ask that you will open not just our minds and our ears, but you open our hearts as well as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week I did an acronym sermon. That's where spa salt came from. I'm not going to go through it again. In fact, I don't preach what I call acronym sermons very often. So SPASALT all stood for one thing, one particular thing. Search, pray, ask, search, ask, look, and trust. One of the things I actually mentioned also in last week's sermon, and I want to kind of follow up a little bit on that, is this idea of time, this idea of us wanting everything kind of like right now. And I want to build on that just a little bit more, okay? So today's sermon, I think, is going to be challenging. Is that okay? Good, thanks. You know, I used to, before I preach what I would consider a challenging sermon, I used to be nice and go, oh, you know, I might step on your toes. I'm sorry if I do, and all of that good stuff. Yeah. So our message for today is called, Be Like the Sons of the World. You'll find out what the title has got to do with anything as we kind of tie it all in together. Now, as you go through the sermon today, it's going to look a little bit disjointed. You're going to be scratching your head going, what has this got to do with the title, with anything? I promise we will bring it all together because I'm going to start by quoting Shakespeare. Yes, William Shakespeare. So in this thing called As You Like It, I just call William Shakespeare's thing a thing. In this play called As You Like It, the melancholy Jakes, is that where, that's his actual name, Tim and Bevan, that's where his name comes from. In Act 2, Scene 7, Line 138, it outlines the seven ages of man, Listen to how it goes. In my best Shakespearean voice. All the world's a stage. And more often than not, this little prose is referred to that. All the world's a stage. And all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts. His acts being seven ages. At first the infant, mewling and puking in the nurse's arms than the whining schoolboy with his satchel and shining morning face creeping like snail unwillingly to school, and then the lover shining like furnace with a woeful ballad made to his mistress's eyebrow, then the soldier full of strange oaths and bearded like the pard, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation, even in the cannon's mouth, and then the justice, in fair round belly with good capon lined, with eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances, and so he plays his part. The sixth age shifts into the lean and slippered pantaloon, with spectacles on nose and pouch on side, his youthful hose well saved, a world too wide, for his shrunk, shrang, and his big, manly voice. Turning again toward childish treble, pipes and whistles in his sound, last scene of all, that ends this strange, eventful history, is second childishness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. Should have done it in a British accent. That would have sounded a little bit more, you know. Last week I shared about sparse salt. This week I'm doing Shakespeare. How's that for variety, eh? How many of you missed the seven ages? I kind of underlined it. And here they are. So the infant, the schoolboy, the lover, the soldier, the justice, the pantaloon. Pantaloon basically refers to the money side of things. And old age. Now, I'm not going to analyze each stage in detail because I'm not a Shakespearean expert in any way, shape, or form, but I want to read a commentary on this poem. Essentially, it's the last bit that's important. You'll understand what I mean when I read this. Dharmendra Kumar, he's a lawyer by profession, but he also holds degrees in English literature and mass communication, so he has three degrees. Practicing as a lawyer, and he writes for passion. He's commenting on this part of As You Like It under this segment called All the World's a Stage, and listen to what he says. All the World's a Stage takes you to two stages, melancholy and epiphany. When you read about the second last and last stages of the man's life, you realize that life is nothing but mere play. All you need to do is take birth and leave after performing all your duties. Why do you need all the fame, name, and money? Why do you want to have everything in life when you have absolutely nothing at all by the end of your play? Sans everything. Ironically enough, As You Like It is actually what they call a pastoral comedy. Now, the word pastor actually means shepherd. It comes from the Latin word pastor, means shepherd. So a pastoral comedy is literally a comedy about shepherds, okay? Admittedly, I haven't read the rest of it, the rest of Shakespeare, because it makes for interesting reading, I don't know. But comedy or not, there's something about life that's sort of rather melancholic, isn't there? In fact, I'm going to read another analysis on the stages of life. This one is a little bit more modern. It's by the American Institute of Learning and Human Development, commenting on Thomas Armstrong's work in his 2008 piece called The Human Odyssey, Navigating the 12 Stages of Life. So this goes into detail. I've tried to kind of cut out bits and pieces so you can get the big picture. There are 12 stages of life. There is pre-birth, where there is potential. The child who has not yet been born could become anything. Michelangelo, a Shakespeare, a Martin Luther King, and thus holds for all of humanity the principle of what we all may yet become in our lives. The second stage is there is birth, there is hope, because when a child is born, it instills in its parents and other caregivers a sense of optimism, a sense that this new life may bring something new and special into the world. Hence, the newborn represents the sense of hope that we all nourish inside of ourselves to make the world a better place. Oh, that sounds pretty good. Infancy, stage 3, that 12, remember, ages 0 to 3, this is the age of vitality. The infant is a vibrant and seemingly unlimited source of energy. You know, people used to say, I sleep like a baby. And then I say, what, you wake up every 2 hours and cry? I'm not a father, so I don't know, I'm just... Anyway, let's not get into that. Babies, thus represent the inner dynamo of humanity, ever fueling the fires of the human cycle with new channels of psychic power. Number four, stage four, early childhood, ages 3 to 6, this era of playfulness. When young children play, they recreate the world anew. They take what is and combine it with what is possible to fashion events that have never been seen before in the history of the world. Middle childhood, ages 6 to 8, imagination. In middle childhood, the sense of an inner subjective self develops for the first time, and this self is alive with images taken in from the outer world and brought up from the depths of the unconscious. Late childhood, ages 9 to 11, we're halfway through these 12 stages according to this American Institute of Learning and Human Development. This is the age of ingenuity. Older children have acquired a wide range of social and technical skills and enable them to come up with marvelous strategies and inventive solutions for dealing with the increasing pressures that society places on them. Stage number 7, adolescence, between ages 12 to 20, this era of passion. The biological event of puberty unleashes a powerful set of changes in the adolescent body that reflect themselves in the teenager's sexual, emotional, cultural, and or spiritual passion. Early adulthood, 20 to 35, enterprise. It takes enterprise for young adults to accomplish their many responsibilities, including finding a home and mate, establishing a family or circle of friends, and or getting a new job. Number 9, stage 9, midlife. Ages 35 to 50, this era of contemplation. After many years in young adulthood of following society's scripts for creating a life, people in midlife often take a break from worldly responsibilities to reflect upon the deeper meaning of their lives, the better to forge ahead with new understanding. Stage number 10, mature adulthood. So honey, if you ever say I'm immature, I'm not 50 yet. Benevolence. Those in mature adulthood have raised families, established themselves in their work life, and become contributors to the betterment of society through volunteerism, mentorship, and other forms of philanthropy. All of humanity benefits from their benevolence. Somebody say amen to that. 11, late adulthood, age 80 plus, the age of wisdom. Those with long lives have acquired a rich repository of experiences that they can use to help guide others. Elders thus represent the source of wisdom that exists in each of us, helping us to avoid the mistakes of the past while reaping the benefits of life's lessons. And finally, death and dying, the lessons of life. Those in our lives who are dying or who have died teach us about the value of living. They remind us not to take our lives for granted, but to take each moment of life to its fullest and to remember that our own small lives form a part of the greater whole. And that's life. Some of you are like, what a terrible way to start the sermon. Life is pretty short if you think about it, isn't it? And that's it. I just read to you in basically 3 minutes all the stages of life from where Rob and Tash are to us having farewell some of our loved ones recently. And that's life. If you're wondering what has this got to do with be like the sons of the world, you'll have to keep wondering for a few more moments, because we're going to park this for just a moment, okay? We're going to park Shakespeare, Sans, everything for just a moment. We'll come back to it. What I want to share with you today is a parable. I want to set the scene that leads us into our message for today. So Shakespeare and what I've just read sets that, but I want to address this idea of a parable first. And a parable is simply this: a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. So I just want to make sure we're on the same page. How many lessons does a parable illustrate? One. Okay? Say it with me. How many stories or lessons does a parable illustrate? Okay, good. One lesson. A lot of times we try and bring up a lot of, we try and read into it. Jesus told many parables, and sometimes he would even use different parables to share the same one lesson. For example, he talks about the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and other things to highlight the importance, the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven. So, very important. How many lessons in a parable? One, okay. Just want to make sure we're clear. I want to tell you a, not so much a parable, but a story that you're familiar with, the story of the tortoise and the hare, or the turtle and the rabbit, however you call it. It's not in the Bible. It is one of Aesop's fables, and it's an allegory. Now, most of us are familiar with the story. How does the story go? The story goes, the rabbit thinks he's the fastest in the jungle, and so he challenges everyone, and the rabbit says, I'll challenge you to a race. And the rabbit's like, what? Bring it on. And so they start the race, and the rabbit is so far ahead, he says, man, I'm going to take a rest. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to sleep. And of course, during that process, what then happens is that the rabbit, while he was still sleeping, was overtaken by the turtle, or the tortoise, and wins. What's the moral of the lesson? Don't be overconfident, because slow and steady wins the race. You agree with me? Okay? You can word that in different things, but Aesop, basically, when he wrote the fable, would have a number of other stories that he had to tell, but for this one, he was trying to communicate to you and I, to ages, to generations, to the kids that we tell and their kids, that don't be overconfident, because slow and steady wins the race. You with me? Now, imagine this. What if I were to tell you, what if I were to tell you that Aesop actually meant more? What if I were to tell you that what he wanted to do specifically was to highlight this secret war between rabbits and turtles? And this story is actually a symbolism of the rise of the turtlehood that has been oppressed, and they are rising out of the ashes in this battle called Turtlegeddon. And this story is to tell of that story. What? What's so funny, Luke? Luke and Luke. Well, what would you say to that? I just used Turtlegeddon and Shakespeare in the same sermon. Well, there you go. Now, at best, you could say that I probably have a very vivid imagination, right? Okay? At best. At worst, keep it to yourself. My point is this. All parables have one point that we're trying to bring out of. And the parable that we are going to look at today, we actually studied this with some of the young adults who we've been hosting on a Tuesday night. So you cannot answer any questions, those of you who have been coming. This is probably one of the most difficult parables that Jesus has taught. Not because the parable's complicated, but when I read it, if you haven't heard of this parable before, it's found in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. It's the parable of the dishonest manager. And as we read, I want you to just pay attention. You kind of really need to focus on this. Because when you come to verse 8 especially, you kind of go, why is Jesus telling this parable? I've got it on the screen. Have your Bibles with you, because you're going to need to look back and forth as well. Let's read. So, Luke chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. Okay, you following so far? Rich man, manager, give an account. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm not ashamed, and I'm ashamed to beg. So he's basically like, I'm going to lose my job, because he can't hide the books, because he's cooked the books, so to speak. Verse 4, I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? Verse 6, 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Anyone have a problem with the parable so far? With what he's anyone have a problem with what he's doing so far? Okay, all right. Verse 7, then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800 from 1,000. I'm like, oh, okay, that's not very nice. And then here comes what I would consider the problem verse in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, and I put in bracket wisely, because shrewd is not a word that we use very often. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. At a glance, just having just read it, some of you maybe for the first time, do you have a problem with this parable? At a glance, it seems like the manager is saying, good job for lying and cheating. Well, We're going to come back to this, but we're going to break the parable down a little bit. I thought I'd take this opportunity to share, especially if you see the little bookmark. It's got the February reading plan. Some of you are following it. Some of you want to pick up or, you know, whatever. That's fine if you need previous versions. I thought I'd share a little bit about the essence of understanding and studying a parable. Now, forgive me for asking the same broken record question. How many lessons is a parable meant to teach?
One.
Okay, cool. I can tell you what this parable doesn't teach for sure is that it doesn't teach that lying and cheating is commendable. It's okay. You with me? Okay? You go, oh, that's common sense. But that seems to be what the parable says. All right, let's take it just a step back. To understand the parable, we have to ask, I guess, three kind of basic questions. Question number one is who, why, and what? Okay? Who is the message spoken to or directed at? And from there, we can kind of gather a little bit about, you know, the context of the message. Because a lot of times we want to jump to the what. But we also have to understand why was it said. Because Jesus doesn't necessarily speak things in a vacuum. In fact, most of the Bible isn't written in a vacuum. Rather, and finally, what is actually said and what is the key message? Okay? So, for the next 10 minutes, we're going to look through 7 minutes. We're going to look through these three questions just very, very quickly. I'm going to fly through a little bit. If you kind of miss a few things here and there, come and have a chat with me. But who is the message spoken to? According to Luke 16 and verse 1, the Bible says Jesus told who? His disciples, okay? But while Jesus was speaking to his disciples, there was a wider audience at hand. Because in Luke 16 and verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money had heard all this. So in fact, the Pharisees had been there the whole time. If you go to the beginning of Luke chapter 15, which leads directly into Luke 16, the Bible says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So the Pharisees are always within earshot. When you put the two together, and especially when we look at the why question, the who becomes even more evident. If you look at Luke chapter 15, let's kind of concurrently ask the question, why was it said? Luke chapter 15 verses 4 to 7, Jesus tells of the lost sheep, okay? Another sermon in and of itself. So I'm not going to go into it, but the lost sheep knows it's lost, but doesn't know how to get back, okay? Then Jesus talks about the lost coin. The lost coin doesn't know it's lost and does not know how to get back. So yet another group Jesus is addressing, what the Pharisees would call sinners and tax collectors. But then in Luke chapter 11, 15, verses 11 to 32, he talks about the lost sons. That's not a typo. We always call it the prodigal son. And prodigal, by the way, means lavish spending. But it's actually the story of the lost sons, because you have the younger son who knows he's lost and he knows how to get back. But you have the older son who is actually in the house and doesn't know he's lost. Because he says things like about the younger brother, "This son of yours has wasted all his possessions on all of those stuff." Now my question is, well, how does he know? I guess that's what he would have done if he had gone out. So he essentially is kind of like the son of light, the good son, but in the house. Kind of like the Pharisees and maybe even some of the disciples. In Luke chapter 15, verses 31 to 32, this parable closes out like this. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And the parable ends here in Luke chapter 15. There's no mention of what the older son decides to do. It's almost as if Jesus is like, okay, now I need to address the older son. Luke 16 is a continuation in many ways of this unanswered question. What about the older son? So, quick summary. Who? It's for believers, and particularly, I believe, the Pharisees. Why? It's to discover what the older son should be doing to be unlost. Because we have a cliffhanger here that Luke has left. And Jesus says, let me tell you another parable. So what is actually said, and what is the key message? And now we come back to Luke chapter 16, and we'll tie it all together in the next 5, 10, 39 minutes. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Let's read it again. I want to make sure you're on the same page with me here. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Okay? The manager was accused. Has he been found guilty? No, because we don't know yet. Okay? Very clear. Has he been found guilty? It's not a trick question. The answer is no, because he's just been accused. In verse 2, he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. He's been asked to give an account to prove his innocence. Has he lost his job? Not yet. Okay, let's be clear. He hasn't lost his job yet, because at this point in time, this is actually absolutely vital here, because at this point in time, the master is saying, somebody has said that you've cooked the books, as the term is. I'm looking at the accountant. Is that right, Mark? Yeah, we'll go with that. You know what I mean. He's cooked the books, and the master is saying, you need to prove yourself that you haven't or you have. I want to see the books, and depending on what the evidence returns, I'm going to fire you, okay? He still has his job. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what should I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Now, what is going through his mind? Is he guilty? Oh, yes, without a doubt. He knows he's guilty. He knows that it's a matter of time before he loses his job. It's a given. So when the master sees the books that he's been cooking, I keep saying that, the books that he's fabricated, he's going to lose his job. So he thinks, oh, no, I have two options now. I either work with my hands because I no longer can work with numbers. Nobody's going to trust me with their money any longer. I can't work with my hands. I'm not strong enough. I can't be strong enough to dig. And I'm too ashamed. I'm not going to go asking for money. So what are my options? I can no longer work in an office job. I can't be a laborer. I don't want to beg. And then in verse 4, he has this light bulb moment. Bing! I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. He's like, aha, I've got an idea. A brilliant idea in verse 5. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. Now, let me ask you this question. He hasn't lost his job yet. He is calling in his master's debtors in what capacity? As the manager. Okay, so we'll do something a little bit different here. I need a couple of volunteers. Is that okay? Who would like to volunteer to be the master? All right, Kieran, come on up. I need a couple of debtors, maybe three. Here you go. Do you want to come up? No? Somebody owes Kieran money. Come on. Sam? All right. Come on up. Here you go, Sam. Come on up. Billy? All right, you're gonna be a debtor. I'm gonna illustrate this, okay? So Billy, stand on this side. Love the stickers, by the way. So I'm gonna be the dishonest manager. Okay? So I just wanna make sure we're on the same page here. So Kieran, you've accused me. Okay, I stand accused.
You stand accused.
Okay, so I'm like, I'm going to get kicked out. I will now need to worry about my financial future. Now, Kieran doesn't know what's going on. I go to Kieran. Billy, hi, Billy. Hey, how's it going?
Good, thanks. How are you?
Good. How have you been? How's business?
Beautiful.
Yeah, ask me about Kieran.
What's happening with Kieran?
Oh, Kieran's fantastic. Kieran's fantastic. He's in a really generous mood, right? Yeah. So, tell you what, I'm going to do you a bit of a favor. How much do you owe Kieran?
$500.
$500?
Yep.
Tell you what, since we're such good buddies, I'm going to do you a favor. $500, we'll cut it down to $200 if you pay me today. Does that work?
Thank you, $100 today.
$200 today? Yeah. Done deal. Yeah. Remember this, okay? Cool. Hey, how's it going? You good? Good? Do you owe Kieran? Oh, he doesn't know that. Do you owe Kieran any money, Sam?
Yeah.
How much do you owe him, Sam? $400. Okay. How much do you owe him, Hugo?
$800.
Okay. Tell you what, you guys are so good looking today. I'm in a good mood. Okay. $400. We'll make it $150. $800. We'll make it $300 if you pay today. Is that good?
Yeah.
Good. All right. Let's shake on it. Remember me, okay? Remember me. Remember this face. Remember my benevolence.
Yeah.
All right, cool. All right, thank you. Right, sit down. Yeah. Yeah. Round of applause for these guys. So, the verse says, Kieran, stay there for a moment. He called each one of his master's debtors. He asked, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. If you were a debtor, how would you feel? How do you feel, Sam, Hugo, Billy? Fantastic, right? Okay. But here's the problem. How do you feel, Karen?
Mate, I'm broke. I got no money in my wallet. What's the deal?
And yet, the Bible says in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager. So Karen, say to me, good job.
At least I got something. Thank you. Good job.
Okay, sit down. That wasn't what I wanted. The master commended the dishonest manager. Anyone have a problem with that? Did I just not misuse, abuse, and do everything I'm not supposed to do? And the master who's lost money actually said, good job. Do you agree with me he said good job? Okay. Here's the million dollar question. What did he say good job for? To show mercy? You guys are just too kind. Or not. Here's why I think the master commended the dishonest manager. Because he acted shrewdly or wisely. The key is in this next verse. For the people of this world are more shrewd or more wise in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. The Bible says the sons of this world are so, basically, they will do whatever it takes to secure their future, their financial future. They will do whatever it takes. They will come up with ingenious ideas. They will spend time. They will go around and think and get into all of these wonderful methods to secure their financial future. They will do whatever it takes to make sure that they are taken care of. Now, the people of light, compared to the people of the world, who, as Shakespeare says, at the end of it all, sans everything, there's going to be nothing left, and yet they go all out to make all this money, to make sure they're taken care of. What about the people of light? What about the Pharisees who have a different kind of future? The kind of future that revolves around an eternity, a spiritual future. People of light. If the people of the world, the sons of the world, as the parable calls it, are doing whatever it takes to secure their future, Jesus is asking the question to the people, to the sons of light, what are you willing to do? You're going to play church? Be like the older son? And be miserable in church? The master wasn't commending the manager for lying and cheating. The master was commending the manager for being willing, for being smart, to do whatever it takes to secure what was important to him, that he lives a comfortable life. Sans everything. So the question is this: what is important to you and to me? What are we spending our time on? I'm going to close with this verse. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah came face to face with God. Then he realized that there was so much he wasn't ready for. Oh, he still did his thing. He still did his job. He was still a prophet. He still ate. He still had his, I don't know what else he did. We're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but I'll tell you, for Isaiah, it involved hot coals and cleansing and some deep soul searching. We're going to close our service today with a song that a number of us are familiar with. It's called Lift Up Your Eyes. As we sing in worship and praise, I want you to think about Shakespeare and his perspective on life. I want you to think about your perspective on life. I want you to think about the challenges, your day-to-day thing. I'm not saying quit your job, and hey, I quit my job, so I just get paid to do what I am doing now. I'm not saying give up whatever you think you need to give up and sell everything. I'm not saying any of that at all. But I'm merely saying this: ask ourselves the question in 2019, what is important to us? The sons of the world, we know what's important to them. The sons of this world is all about saving up money, being comfortable and all that, and we can partake in some of that too, and that's okay. But the sons of the world will go all out to make sure that they have that. But for us, we have a lot more than just the 12 stages, according to Thomas Armstrong, or the 7 stages, sans everything, according to William Shakespeare. We have so much more. And it begins today. My prayer as we sing, lift up your eyes, as we praise, as we worship, may it be a recommitment that our worship isn't just relegated to songs to hear, but to our lives. Let's sing.